Sometimes you don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. This is what's called the love passage. Say it after me. The love passage. Now we've loosened up the room. How do you measure your life? Yeah. I think it's a good enough question to ask again. How do you measure your life? How do you measure the value of the things that you've done? The value of the things that you've accomplished? One standard the world likes to use is how much money you make. We even talk in monetary terms of how much a person is worth. Oh yeah, he's worth $1 million. She's worth $10 million. According to this measurement, the more money you make, the more important you are. It's obviously a skewed system, isn't it? Under this system, we place higher value on our sports heroes than we do on teachers, social workers, or parents who raise their children. We clearly saw how wrong the system was after 9/11 when various athletes spoke out that the firemen and police officers and emergency workers were actually the real heroes. They were the people we should be looking up to. Now that was a while back, and it seems like now we idolize our sports heroes once again. Another way people try to measure their value in life is according to their status. Status is simply how people rank you compared to other people. A medical doctor by education and training has status. The captain of the cheerleading squad or the quarterback of the high school football team by popularity has status. Celebrities, I guess by definition, have status. Status is often connected to money, but not always. A small town mayor may not pull down a huge salary, but would still have high status in his or her community. Now, there are many other ways people try to measure their value in life. Some measure value according to a person's productivity, their education, their talents, impact for good on others, and the list goes on. In our passage here, Paul uses a different measure. There's a different measure here. Love. The measure of love. Love is the true measure of all that we say, true measure of all that we have, all that we do. Without love, even our best accomplishments are nothing in God's eyes. So here's the context. Here's the story of the letter behind 1 Corinthians. Here's the context of Corinth. Corinth was a little 4-mile spit of land in the middle of Greece, all right? Below Greece was all the southern provinces. Above was all the northern provinces. And right in the middle was Corinth, which made it an ideal place to make money. It was a commercial center because everybody who wanted to go north to south had to go through Corinth. Every interstate highway went through Corinth. Not only that, but if anyone wanted to trek east to west by boat, they would land in Corinth, transport their cargo 4 miles to the other side, and board another boat, making it almost like an ancient Panama Canal. And it was a place where people had to go through for any sort of trade route, whether it was by sea or land. Now in 146 BC, going into a little history here, Corinth was destroyed by the Romans because it rebelled against the Roman Empire that was rising at the time. And for 100 years after that, Corinth was leveled. It was desolate. Nobody lived there for 100 years. From 146 BC until about the middle of the century before Christ. Then Julius Caesar comes around, and Julius Caesar knows a good thing when he sees it. He put a little Roman garrison there and decided to turn it into a Roman colony because anybody who was there was going to make a lot of money. They were going to make a lot of money there in the next 200 years. That was what he foresaw. Well, actually, in the next 100 years after he did that, from the time that Julius Caesar restarted Corinth to the time that this letter is written, Corinth exploded from nothing into one of the biggest cities in the world. And it was a unique city because, first of all, it had no aristocracy, none. It had no tradition. It didn't even have a native population. And as a result of this, it was one of the largest cities. It was incredibly densely populated and was completely, totally diverse, utterly multi-ethnic, because the only people who came to Corinth were people that came for one thing. They came for one thing. The only thing that bound them together was one thing. They came to make it. They came to make it. Much like New York. I'm gonna wake up in a city that never sleeps. Something like that. They went to Corinth to find success. They came to make money, and as a result, it was packed. Ancient historians and commentators attest to this. Hundreds of thousands of people stuffed into that 4-mile piece of land. But since it was so dense, it was a dog-eat-dog world. Everything was success-oriented, and the people were sex-obsessed. There was no reason to be there except to be successful. And they had to coin a word in that culture. Can you guess what it is? In that society, there was a word that had been coined in the Roman Empire, which was a verb, and it was to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize. And they would also call the people there Corinthianizers. To Corinthianize, which meant to live in utter moral depravity without any rules. That was what it meant to Corinthianize. Now, over the top of Corinth was a mountain. And on top of that mountain was a temple to Aphrodite. And every single night, 1,000 temple prostitutes went down into the city to ply their wares. And it was the most success-oriented and sex-obsessed city. These people were Corinthianizers. No rules. Nobody came to Corinth to live. They didn't come to Corinth to have a life, to build a life. They came to Corinth to make it. If this doesn't sound like New York City, then I don't know what does. That's what they're trying to make this place here, actually. That's besides the point. Anyway, when Paul came to Corinth, he was beaten. And he actually really didn't have a good time in Athens beforehand. And he had been beaten within an inch of his life in Philippi. He was not having a good time. And Acts 18 documents this very well. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He's not having a good time. And Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul, believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So the Lord had to appear to Paul yet again and let him know, "Paul, I'm with you. Paul, I'm still with you. I'm going to do a major work in and through you. I'm going to have you plant a church in the biggest, baddest city in the world. And I'm going to show you that the gospel can change anybody. I'm going to give you a bunch of converts, and I'm going to give you a church in this place, the last place in the world you'd think people would turn to the Lord. I'm going to take these Corinthianizers and turn them to me. That is what the Lord said to him, and that is what the Lord did. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can see that the Corinthian people were not the classiest of individuals. Paul uses labels such as adulterers, idol worshipers, homosexual prostitutes, those with greed, thieves, and drunkards. They were not straight-edge people. These were people who had done everything, had seen everything. They had been everywhere. And though they hadn't been known for such debauchery, Paul goes on to tell them that they are sanctified by Christ Jesus and justified by Christ Jesus in the Spirit of God because they are transformed now. They are a new creation. And I don't know about you, but when someone as rugged as somebody like these people who have been shaped and formed by the ways of the world becomes a believer, it creates a rather odd situation. On the one hand, the believer is rather brilliant in their gifts and talents, and they can bring those into the church. They can bring the genius gleaned from the outside world and create magnificent art, bring order, lead effectively. These people are rather talented, and they take what was used once by the pagans, and now it's being used to glorify God. But on the other hand, this individual is going to struggle with sin. They're going to struggle with old habits pretty hard. You see this a lot in the recovery community. It's a pretty difficult journey, especially at first for these people, which is why it's important that we extend grace. The same grace that's been extended to each and every single one of us, right? It's a shock spiritually, mentally, and physically to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and the transforming and regeneration of your heart. And Paul had a church full of these people. Full of these people. They were extremely talented people who had many talents and gifts. Once they transformed into believers, they were then spiritual gifts, but they struggled. They struggled. Through Paul's letter alone, we find out these people were immensely gifted. They were using their gifts to prophesy, to speak in tongues. They were performing miraculous healings. Their gifts of guidance and discernment was magnificent. Compared to other churches that he had planted, but they were struggling with one of the most important things, and that was being Christ-like in and of itself. One part due to being constantly exposed to a pagan culture that moved extremely quickly, but also they were beginning little rat races to see who was more spiritual than the other, which is why Paul demands that there be order when it comes to holding services and speaking in tongues and so on. Remember this, church, the Holy Spirit doesn't bestow spiritual gifts in vain. He doesn't give out gifts in vain. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. So when he bestows these gifts, it is God at work here. And I'm just going to use tongues as an example here because it's so prominent in 1 Corinthians. If the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of speaking in tongues, it is not right to use that gift in an area where no one will understand you or there is no interpreter present. Paul makes this argument in chapter 14. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is distinction in the notes? Which is cool in a musician's perspective. Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I also will pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. God grants these gifts for a purpose. But also remember that those outside of the church, unbelievers, also have gifts and talents too. Now, I don't classify them as spiritual gifts, but they are also given from the Lord for a special purpose as well. We've got to remember God's sovereignty in all this. Just imagine if gifts and talents were only given to those within the church. The world would arguably be a more miserable place than it already is. Because imagine if Christians were the only ones allowed to be nurses. Imagine if Christians were the only ones allowed to be doctors, scientists, teachers, engineers, mechanics, plumbers, and so on. Imagine if Christians were the only ones allowed to have children. I think it's evident that those outside of the church can do good as well. I'll never forget wrecking my 1999 Nissan Sentra. It was my fault. All the way in Fort Lauderdale. It wasn't long before I started here, actually. And the tow truck driver came and picked me in the car up to take us home. And it was a long ride. So we started talking and getting to know each other. And I told him I was in ministry school at the time. This guy must have had a bad run-in with church because he totally shut me out after that. He totally shut me out. For some reason, I wanted to tell him why I was going to school and why I believe Christ was my Lord and Savior. And I remember to this day, he said, I'm going to have none of that in this truck. I'm going to have none of that in this truck. So I just shut up. He's doing me a service. I paid him. He's taking me home safely. You know, and we got stuck on a street somewhere due to another accident that had happened or something. And I said something in my arrogance. In my arrogance, I said something along the lines of, how hard is it to drive straight? Or, that was a dumb move, wasn't it? Something like that. But after I said that, this is one thing I won't ever forget. He said, some people have bad days. And some people make bad moves, no matter how smart they think they are. Look at where you are right now. Boom. Humbled. He wasn't a believer. He was probably a refuser. Yet I do believe God used him in that moment because I still think back to that to this day. It's one of those moments that shaped me a little bit. And I pray the Lord has penetrated his heart since then. I really do. My point being that there are those out there who have gifts and talents and can do good. But what separates us from them is that our gifts and talents aren't for the flesh. Our gifts and talents aren't for the flesh, but for the Spirit and for the building up of the church, for the building up of each other, so that we can glorify God in this world, bring his kingdom closer to us. Our gifts and talents are used to be a blessing to those around us. They are used to build up one another, and they are used to produce fruit, to produce fruit, to produce spiritual fruit. That's the difference. We produce spiritual fruit and lives are saved for eternity because through our extensions of grace, we can bless those who are dead in their sin, who are dead in their trespasses, and give them the truth that brings them eternal life in Christ. Where the world desires to use its talents to make money and make something of themselves, we use our spiritual gifts to glorify God. And that is where love comes into the picture here. Love being the greatest way, as Paul tells us, is what separates everything. If we use our gifts, no matter how great they are, and we use them without love, they're worthless. They're nothing. If your spouse asks you why you love them and you answer that you love them because, it's already over for you. It's already over for you. I love you because you're the best musician in the business. I love you because you make more money than anyone else. I love you because you're the CEO of this company. Well, what if I'm not? What if I'm no longer these things? What happens then? No, this isn't the love that Paul is talking about here. Your spouse asks you why you love them, and the only thing that you can come up with, because it's the truth, is that, baby, I love you because I love you. That is the love Paul is talking about. That is agape love. Jesus says, I love you because I love you. Nothing else. It's not conditional upon anything else. I love you because I love you. I knew you before I formed you in the womb, and I love you. I knew you as a sinner in the worst days of your life, in the throes of your addiction, in the moments where you were unloving to others as well as yourself, in the moments you couldn't imagine anyone else in this world could possibly love you. I loved you. That is the Christ-like love that we should be aiming to understand and apply in our lives. Love of the unconditional, which is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a love the world can fathom because it's built on, because the love the world understands is built on chaos and retribution, where Christianity, agape love, is built on loving God and loving your neighbor, including your enemy. If we do not have this love, then what good are we? If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. This is a quote from a sermon that Dr. Haddon Robinson had preached, and he says this: love is that thing which, if a church has it, it doesn't really need much else. And if it doesn't have it, whatever else it has doesn't really matter much. So here's the connection. We come to repentance and belief. The Holy Spirit begins to dwell within us and sanctifies us, along with Jesus in our heart, who dwells within our hearts. The Spirit bestows gifts upon his people for a certain place and time to build up the kingdom of God in the church. And those spiritual gifts further affirm and transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit to become more Christ-like. And we become more Christ-like because it begins producing fruits of the Spirit within us. We can find what these fruits of the Spirit are in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's how it works. Now, here's a potential danger that the Corinthians were running into. Their service for the Lord and for the church became what they identified themselves as, rather than identifying themselves for their love. The song goes, they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? Not, they'll know we are Christians by the prophecies we profess. It's not that. It's not, they'll know we are Christians by the tongues that we speak. No, it's not that. It's, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. No, the world should be able to separate us from themselves because of the grace we extend over and over and over and over again to where it doesn't make any sense to them. Because our love drives us to do that. Our love for them, and because of the love that we have for each other, the way we build each other up, and the love that we have for those outside of the church. We want them to see the truth that has been revealed to us so that they can live as well. Remember, Jesus says, I love you because I love you. Not, I love you because you preach good, or I love you because you teach and lead a great Bible study, or that you can sing well, you give benevolence when needed. No, no, Jesus loves you because he loves you. And that's where your joy should be found, church. So for those of us that are serving or wanting to serve, elders, deacons, deaconesses, volunteers, I know you guys sometimes think, oh, I'm glad this person's here to hear this message. Well, now I'm going to talk to you for a second. Understand that it's not by our gifts that we identify ourselves, but it's by our love which stirs us to do such things, to sacrifice such things like our bodies that burn out eventually, to suffer anguish by praying over a child on their deathbed with leukemia for a family you don't even know, to sacrifice safety to make sure that those who have not heard the gospel get the opportunity. We must never say, the Lord used me, I must be something. That's a trap. No, grace says, I love you because I love you. Not, look at me, I'm burned out for Christ and he is using me, I must be something. No, because that thinking leads to peevishness. That thinking leads to irritability. It leads to self-pity. It leads to jealousy. It leads to hurt feelings all over the place. Because your pride is in what you are doing. And if people don't recognize that, they don't recognize your gifts, and they don't see that, or somebody criticizes you, then you get all devastated. Why? Because love, joy, and peace boot off of the gospel. What Jesus has said of you, I love you because I love you. That's where it comes from. But it's easy to try and get your identity and your peace and your joy from your gifts. And the more you get out of your gifts, the more it smothers grace. That's a quote from the late Tim Keller. Have people ever told you what a loving person you are? Are you always getting your feelings hurt? Are you always cast down in your heart, but you always put a smile on your face? There's not a joy. There's not a delight. There's not a delight in what God means to you. You're not drawing off of his love. You're working off your gifts. And Paul says you are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's not an accident. That's pagan worship. In Corinth, in the pagan temples, it was normal when the worshipers came, when they came in, they clashed cymbals. They clashed a big old cymbal and they hit a gong. Why? Because it got the attention of the gods, and it was very awe-inspiring for the worshipers. That's what they believed. And Paul says, do you not know that if you are not cultivating love in your heart, if you are not continually finding that this joy of your life is your salvation, not your gifts, you're essentially worshiping like a pagan? God finds your religion to be nothing more than the noise of the pagans. You're trying to get God's attention, and you're trying to impress everybody, and that, my friends, is not love. I also want to speak to those who have not found a place to serve, who don't feel talented or gifted enough. I want to tell you, don't be so downcast here. You may not have the gift to lead a Bible study or preach the gospel, but did you know that gifts are also limited? I may be a good musician, but my skills only go so far. They only go so far. I don't believe the Lord gave me this talent to be the next Eddie Van Halen, but to serve the church effectively with the little knowledge that I do have. I mean, I've been around other musicians in ministry that just blow me out of the water. They blow me out of the water when it comes to both technique, theory, all of that stuff. I may become a decent preacher, but it is in the cards that I'm going to be the next Billy Graham. Let's be real. I don't necessarily believe so, but may the Lord's will be done. But really, that doesn't define me anyway. I don't find my joy. I find my joy in my salvation that I have in Christ, which leads me to do such things. Not the other way around. There are limits to gifts, and they could be taken away for a time as well. All for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Though you may not find yourself talented or gifted, know that the grace in your heart has unlimited potential. Anybody in this room could not be a good speaker or leader, but anybody in this room that is a Christian can be the most godly saint of the century. They can be the most loving person. They could be the most humble person, the most gracious person. You could be the person that everybody around you, including the people who work with you, are astonished at your courage. They're astonished at your sweetness, at your wisdom. They're astonished at your love. Don't you realize that's what changes the world? Jesus states in John 17 that if you love one another, then the world will know. Don't you realize you could actually be an ungifted speaker, but if you are godly and holy, you'll always be interesting? You might be an ungifted therapist, but if you're godly and holy, you will change lives. You might be a lousy delegator and a terrible organizer, and you don't have any leadership skills, but if you are godly and loving, everybody will follow you. That's what changes things. And for you to say, well, I don't know what I am, or I'm never going to be like so and so, you're doing the very same thing Paul says. You can have all these abilities and be nothing. Love is the only miracle. So don't be so downcast. And for those of you who don't understand the gospel, those of you who are just trying to be a good person and do good things, know that that's not enough. If you understood the gospel, you would understand that God gave his only son because he loves his creation. He grants salvations to those who accept the free gift not because you're any good. He grants salvation because he is graceful and he is love. Not because of your works, not because you did your good deed for the day most days, but because Jesus, in his love, came down, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, and performed miracles driven by his love, spoke truth that we still study, read, and meditate over 2,000 years later, and died a gruesome death on the cross, though he was innocent, bearing the sins of the world and being forsaken by the Father, all because he loved his creation. He loved it enough to redeem it from sin, and he loved it enough to bring it into everlasting life. That is the love that we should share. That is the love that we should experience. That is grace. And now I'm going to ask this one more time. How do you measure your life? Let me pray with you. Father God, may we realize when we're being unloving. May we realize when we're just walking disasters, Father, when we're just not doing what you've commanded us to do. In those moments, let us realize that. And may our lives be changed, and may we change to love those that are in front of us, those that are around us. May we remember to pray for those that hate us, Father. Lord, let us extend our loving grace just as you extended it for us. Extend, as you have extended your mercy, may we remember in those times when we're angry, Father, to extend mercy, to not give them what they may deserve, Father, but to give them love to which we feel they don't deserve. That is grace, Father. May we share that, Lord, for you have shared that with us. In those times, let us remember, Father. In your precious name we pray, amen. I have my elders come up as we go into a time of communion. Palm Beach County's calling. Morning, y'all. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it, saying, "This is my body that has been broken for you." As he prayed a blessing over it, Glenn, would you pray a blessing over the bread for us?